I've changed the title for today's sermon. If you're taking notes, you can call the title of our sermon today, How to Avoid Being God's Tupperware. And hopefully as we go along this morning, you'll understand why we're going to call it that. So if you would, open your Bibles again to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to go through it verse by verse. And hopefully we're also going to have it, each verse as they come up, we'll put it on the screen so you can follow along. Now our passage this morning is a continuation of the passage that Mark started last week, starting in verse 14. And that started, remind them of these things. So who are the them that Paul says we need to remind, or that Timothy needs to remind? And in order to understand that, you have to go back to the second verse of chapter 2. Where he says, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the background of our passage is Paul is telling Timothy certain things that Timothy needs to learn and practice in his own life and then pass them on to other people, to other men and women who will, in addition, be able to pass them on to others still. And if you remember, Mike spoke last week of the importance of avoiding certain types of unprofitable conversation. And we're going to see that theme repeated again in our passage this morning. But first of all, he starts in verse 20, and let's start there. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Well, let's put that in more contemporary terms. We don't really use gold and silver and wood and earthenware so much anymore. The gold and the silver have been replaced, for the most part, by crystal or by china. And a lot of larger homes that have a formal dining room will have a hutch or a china cabinet. And all this crystal and china will be stored in there. And it's only brought out on special occasions, when you have a special guest or it's a holiday or something like that. It's used selectively for special purposes. On the other hand, the cheap stuff we normally keep in the kitchen where it's available for everyday use. And this gets used for a variety of purposes. Now, our children just recently took in a stray cat that had 6 kittens last night. And so if anyone's looking for kittens, you can see my wife after the meeting today. But anyway, we didn't have any cat bowls or anything, so they just took the normal Tupperware stuff out of the kitchen, and that's what we've been using to feed and to water the cat. Now, we would never allow the children to go into the china cabinet in the dining room and pull out the fine china and put it on the porch to feed the cat. That would be an inappropriate use for that china. So we determine the usage by the type of vessel or the utensil that it is. And we're going to see that Paul says that God does the same thing with people. He determines how to use them by the type of vessel they are. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, the first part of this verse is open to some debate because we really don't know what Paul is referring to when he says these things, when we are to cleanse ourselves from these things. What are those things that he's referring to? And some people interpret this verse in light of the verses that have come before, particularly verses 17 to 19, where he talks about these two guys that were creating trouble in the church. They were troublemakers. They kept bringing up controversial things and causing trouble. They were like wolves in sheep's clothing or tares among the wheat. And Paul says in verse 19, that God knows those who are truly His. He knows the true Christians from the phonies. And so if you read verse 21 in that context, what it seems to be saying is that the house, the big house, is the church and all the people that come and go that are connected to it in some way or another. And in That would mean that the vessels of honor would be true Christians, and that the vessels of dishonor would be phonies, people that were associated with the church that really weren't true believers at all. They would be like Judas Iscariot mixed in with the disciples. The second way, though, of interpreting this verse is to see it as the introduction of a new thought that is elaborated or developed in the verses that follow it instead of precede it. And if you see the verse this way, the house then becomes the true church made up of only true Christians. And among this group of Christians are some vessels or some people that are used by God in very honorable ways, very noble ways. Perhaps they're teachers or counselors, or they're used to model God's truth, to influence others in the church in some significant way. But there would also be Christians who are used by God in very ordinary or common ways, or maybe even in ignoble or dishonorable ways. Someone has said that if we are earthly minded, that God will put us to earthly use. Now imagine for a second if someone's an interior decorator. And I chose this because I don't know any interior decorators in here. I hope there aren't any. But suppose somebody by profession is an interior decorator and their life is absorbed in their business. You know, they 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, they just think about interior decorating. And they really don't have time to read the scriptures or grow in the Lord. They remain spiritual babes as a result of this commitment to their business. Well, the Lord couldn't really use that person in a real spiritual way, but maybe that person could be help decorate the assembly, could get in the chapel. All right, so they're used in a practical way, in an earthly way. The Lord can use them just in the way that they've been trained. So He puts them to an earthly use. But beyond that, it says that some vessels could be used in an ignoble or a dishonorable way. So the question is, how is it that a Christian could be used in an ignoble or a dishonorable way? I think one way is that they can be used by God, a Christian could be used by God as an example of what not to do. 1 Corinthians 10:6 tells us that God used the Jews and their experience in the desert as an example for us. And the inference is a bad example. We are to learn from the Jews what not to do, not to complain, not to badmouth our leaders and different things. On the other hand, Paul has already told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that Timothy is to be a good example of the believers. And so we see throughout Scripture, and I think throughout history, God raises up certain people, certain believers as both good and bad examples for the rest of us to learn from. And so it's possible for a Christian today to be used by God as a bad example. Now, this would not be a very honorable use, would it? Someone asks you what your contribution to the local assembly is, and you say, well, I'm the resident bad example that everybody is to learn from. All right, that would be a dishonorable use. So regardless of what interpretation we favor, whether we think these things that we are to cleanse ourselves from refers to people or to attitudes and behavior in our own lives, the application for us is the same. If we want to be clean vessels for the Lord, we need to cleanse ourselves from anything and everything that defiles us, whether it's people or attitudes. 2 Corinthians 7 says to cleanse ourselves from everything that defiles body and spirit. And James 1, verse 27 says we are to keep ourselves unstained by the world. That's not very easy, is it? To keep oneself unstained by the world. But if we do cleanse ourselves from all that defiles, we're told here that we will be vessels of honor and sanctified. Now, sanctified just means set apart for a special purpose. You become like that china in the hutch, in the living room, set apart for some special purpose or some special reason. We're also told here that we will be useful to the master. This should really be the goal of every Christian, shouldn't it? To be useful to the master. Wouldn't you like to be known as someone who is useful to the Lord? Or prepared to do every good work? There have been more times in my own life than I can count, I think, where I have missed very obvious opportunities to do some good work for the Lord. After the fact, on the way home, you know, I'm reviewing what just happened, and I think, well, man alive, I missed it. You know, this person was crying out. This person was asking for help. This person was looking for answers, and I had an opportunity, but I missed it. I missed it because I wasn't prepared. I wasn't set apart in my thinking for the Lord's use. I was caught up in my own action, my own agenda. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has prepared in advance. He has saved us. One of the reasons He has saved us is so that we can do certain good works that He has prepared beforehand for us. And yet we need to be prepared. We need to be the right type of vessels in order for Him to use us. And this process of cleansing is elaborated on in the next verse. Look at verse 22. "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." There are two actions here we need to take. One is to flee and the other is to pursue. We are to flee youthful lust and we are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, Timothy was in his mid-30s at this point, about the same age as I am. And so he wasn't exactly a kid, all right? He wasn't a teenager or anything. And yet Paul is still telling him to flee from certain youthful lusts. I think there are certain things, there are certain youthful lusts, there are certain desires that are probably common to young people that tend to stay with us even as adults, that follow us into adulthood. So what are these things? I don't know what you think of, but I tried to think, well, what is it that Paul could mean by youthful lust? I think one youthful lust is the desire to taste and to experience all that this world has to offer. There's all these things, music and entertainment, things to do, things to see, and there's this desire, this craving, just to experience it all, to see what it's all like, to taste it. It's the exact opposite of sanctification. Instead of being set apart, it's being caught up in all these other things that distract and take us away from the Lord. Other youthful lusts could be the misplaced desire to play all the time, to be absorbed in entertainment, and to just goof off, idleness, hanging out, just chilling, staying up all night for no apparent purpose, idle talk, carousing, looking for something to do. What's to do? What's to do? Lust are misplaced desires. It could be a legitimate desire that's just gotten out of hand, that's been misused or misappropriated in some way. Youthful lusts are usually about self-gratification, doing what feels good, what seems natural, sowing to please the flesh. There's no sense of discipline or restraint for the purpose of godliness in it. And so we have to flee these types of things, and instead we have to chase after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I think this is kind of a funny concept for us, this idea of chasing after righteousness or pursuing righteousness. I don't think any of us ever had the occasion where we ask somebody, well, what are you doing today? What are you up to today? And they say, well, I'm out pursuing righteousness today. That's my number one agenda item, is to pursue righteousness and faith. We don't think in those terms. I think the hippies back in the late 60s had it partially right. You know, it was all about peace and love. All right, they got two of the ingredients, at least. I'm not sure their peace and love are the same ones that Paul is talking about here, but in their own way of understanding it, they were pursuing peace and they were pursuing love. And we're told we need to pursue not only those things, but righteousness and faith as well. We need to deliberately, consciously forsake the youthful lust, and we need to aggressively pursue these godly characteristics instead. And we need to do it in the company of a very special group of people, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. If verse 21 truly means, is talking about separating ourselves from people whose lives dishonor the Lord, then this is the contrast, this is the opposite. You know, we don't associate with those, and we do associate with those people who follow the Lord with a pure heart. Now, this is an interesting objective, I think, because we're not very good at looking at the heart. Scriptures tell us that God looks on the heart, but man normally looks on the outward appearance. That's how we evaluate people. But this verse here presupposes that we have at least some capacity to recognize those who are pure in heart. I think we see pure in heart when we hear Mark's testimony this morning. We recognize it in him. None of us have an absolutely pure heart, but there are some Christians who are earnestly seeking to please the Lord. They're very sensitive to sin in their own lives and in the lives of those around them. You know, there's no hypocrisy or duplicity, and you can recognize it. You can see it. You can sense it in them. And so we need to associate with these people. Just as bad company corrupts good morals, good company condemns bad morals. We become like the people we associate with. I think this may explain to me why a lot of people start looking like their pets after a long time. You ever notice the old guy walking down the street with his dog and they look the same? All right? Now that is not what Paul is saying here. That was just a side note. The truth of it is that we become like the people we associate in character. All right? We adopt the same habits, the same patterns of speech, the same ways of thinking as the people that we associate with. So we want to associate with those who have a pure heart. And then the last couple of verses give us a fourth action step. Look at verse 23. A fourth action that we need to take. We've already seen we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to flee youthful lust. We need to pursue righteousness. And now we're told in verse 23 to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. This has been a constant theme throughout the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, this idea of not getting caught up in wrangling about words, about quarreling. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, when we started this series, the very first lesson, Paul had told Timothy to avoid myths and genealogies that give rise to speculations. And now he's talking about ignorant and foolish speculations again. Usually, we think speculations are ignorant and foolish when they're coming out of someone else's mouth. But when they're coming out of our own mouth, we tend to think that they're pretty clever, pretty logical, pretty important. Years ago, in this room right here, we used to teach the high school class where SBC is now. And one Sunday, another brother was teaching the class, and I was just standing in the back. This guy walks in, dressed in a full-length navy surplus blue coat, and he had these buttons from top to bottom. Turned out he was the vice president of the UFO Society of Northern California. And the teacher was in the middle of his lesson already, and we didn't want to interrupt, and so we just invited this guy to quietly take a chair. And he did. And the guy that was teaching, my friend who was teaching, was teaching the high school group on the three enemies of the Christian. And so he asked at one point, what are the three enemies of the Christian? Of course, looking for the answer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And without raising his hand, Mr. UFO blurts out, sex and drugs and rock and roll. And I thought, well, maybe this guy's not too far off, you know. Maybe he understands. But later in the lesson, he started talking about Jesus as an alien and God living in a black hole, and that's the reason that we couldn't see him, because he's in this black hole up in space. And he came back and attended our class a couple more weeks and attended the service and was engaging people throughout the church in conversations about UFOs and somehow trying to combine things that he had heard or that we were saying in the Bible with his thoughts about UFOs and aliens and all of that. It was ignorant and foolish speculations, and it tied some people up. And we had to start kindly tell him that, you know, we don't want you to come and to tie people up talking about all this stuff because it was a waste of time. More recently, just a couple of weeks ago, I was in a barber shop, and the barber there is a Catholic man that I've spoken to about the Lord over the years. And when I walked in, the previous patient or guest, whatever you call him, was getting up out of the chair, and he and the barber were involved in this heavy conversation about God. And I thought, well, this is great. You know, here's a guy that's interested in talking about God. And the barber, knowing I'm a Christian, as I sat down, asked me to help him answer some of his other customers' questions. And initially I was pleased, but as we got into it, I recognized that this guy was not really interested in knowing the God as God had revealed himself. He was more interested in just challenging and arguing and making troubles and quarreling. But the scriptures tell us we're not to quarrel. We are to avoid being quarrelsome. So I had to disengage from that guy. That doesn't mean we shouldn't avoid trying to help people who have sincere questions. Sometimes in our efforts to contend for the faith, to make the gospel known, to refute error, we need to contend earnestly for it. It involves getting animated, but we are not to do it in such a way that it leads people to get hot and bothered. I think this is another tendency of youth, another youthful lust. It's this tendency to want to quarrel all the time. Those of you with teenagers, you recognize this. They get to a point where their budding young intellects want to challenge their parents and their teachers. And so even the simple things become a quarrel at times. Why not? How come? Why can't I? Adults, I think, tend to be more sophisticated, even in the church. They get mad, they get angry, they lose their temper, and they say, well, I'm angry because I love you so much, and it just bothers me that what you're doing is wrong. Or they say, well, remember the Lord got angry when he cleansed the temple. This is righteous indignation. I think the difference is the Lord was strong on the righteous part, and we tend to be strong on the indignation part. Sometimes we think because something is true, we are justified in fighting about it. Because we're right. We're right. You know, truth is on my side. I need to defend the truth. And we end up saying the right thing, but we say it in the wrong way. Well, then how then do we contend for the faith? How do we correct bad behavior, either in our homes or in the church, without quarreling, without doing it in the wrong way? And we're told here, in the passage, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. That's hard, that to all part. We can be kind to some people because we like them, because they're nice. There are other people, I'm sure we can all think of other people, that it's very hard to be kind to, isn't it? They just get under our skin. We also need to be able to teach. In verse 23, when it talks about ignorant speculations, the word there actually means unlearned or untaught. So we need, as God's servant, to be able to teach the untaught, to be able to school those who have not been schooled, to educate those who are uneducated about God's truth. We need to be patient when wrong. This is the exact hardest time to be patient when we've been wronged. All right, it's easy to be patient when things are going well, but when we've been insulted, when we've been injured or wronged in some way, that's when we most likely feel that we need to correct the other person, to chastise them, to defend ourselves. But we need to be patient, even when we're wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Paul's words here to Timothy are intended to be understood in the context of the church. All right? Paul is telling Timothy that in the church business, in the life of the church, if you have people that are in opposition to what you're teaching, to what the church is about, then you need to correct them with gentleness. And I praise God, I think, that here at Fairhaven, we don't have a lot of quarreling. We don't have a lot of bickering. We don't have a lot of opposition. But anybody in leadership, whether it's an elder or a small group fellowship leader or those of you that are teaching Sunday school and the youth and things like that, from time to time, you'll have opposition. Somebody will oppose what you're doing. They'll think you're not doing it the right way or saying it the right way, and they'll oppose you in it. Right? And we need to correct them gently. I think the greater problem, the more common problem for most of us, is what goes on in the home and what goes on in our work. Parents, do you correct your children gently? Do you correct your co-workers or your employees gently? This is not the way it's done in the world, is it? There is this prevailing notion in many quarters that in order for correction to be effective, it has to be loud and in your face and vulgar. Matt talked about playing football. I played some football, and I am here to tell you that our football coach did not correct us gently. All right? It was accompanied with a great deal of profanity. And we did push-ups and ran. Anybody that's been in the military, you recognize that the drill instructor and your superior officers do not correct you gently. I was in a fast food restaurant just a week or so ago, and a woman came in with four little children. And they were little children. They were fairly rambunctious, and so she had to correct them often. But she did it in a loud, vulgar way, threatening really bodily harm to them. The rest of the restaurant, we just kind of cringed and sunk as we listened to this woman just berate her children. And that's common. We see it often in the world. This idea that in order to correct, we have to be hard and forceful. We're told to do it gently. The goal of our correction is not to quarrel, not to win, but to cooperate with God in leading the other party to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. Think about it for a moment. People are not very apt to be repentant if they've just got through an argument or a quarrel with you. You may be right. You may have the truth on your side. And you may, after an animated quarrel, convince them that you're right. But at that point, when they're all worked up, it's not very likely that they will at that point feel very repentant. All right? And so we do not want to be guilty of inhibiting the other person's ability or inclination to repent. And that's what happens when we quarrel. A second goal of our correction is that the other party will come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Andrew prayed in his prayer about that, thinking back on the time when we as Christians escaped. Some of us remember that when we came to our senses. You know, we had been so wrong for so long that we just didn't believe the alternative could be true. And yet when the Lord saved us, it was like a light came on and we came to our senses, like the fog had lifted. Well, there are still a lot of people who are in this condition. They don't know. They don't even recognize that they are enslaved by the devil. Many people, even those who believe in God and say they believe the Bible, they don't believe that there's a devil. They think that's like the Easter Bunny or something like that. They don't recognize that that he influences them and has them enslaved to false ideas. Those of us who are Christians, when we recognized it and we came to our senses, it was very much a matter we would recognize for the first time, I think, after we were saved, that we had been enslaved, that we were a captive to do His will. And so those of us that are believers now, we are called upon, I think, to be vessels for God's use in rescuing those and teaching those who are still in the darkness. Some of you today, I think many of us in the audience, have had surgery, have had operations of one sort or another, where a surgeon has gone in and cut you open, opened you up, and done some work on your insides. Now, when the doctors do that, they use instruments that are clean. They use special instruments that have been sterilized and stored in a way that would eliminate any contact with germs or bacteria or anything that would defile that instrument. The last thing you want when you're on that operating table is to see that guy go into you with some rusty old dirty germ-infested thing inside of your guts. All right? You don't want that, and the doctor doesn't want that. I think in the same way, God is looking for clean vessels for His use. This passage is telling us that when God looks around, when God has a job to do, and He looks around at the vessels or the people that are available to Him, He says, well, what about that one? He says, well, no, that one's dirty. That one needs to be cleansed. You know, we could use that one for some type of ignoble purpose, but not for this job. And He sees somebody else and He says, well, no, not that one. That person's caught up in youthful lust and the things of this world. They're not set apart for my work. I can't use that person. He sees somebody else and He says, no, not that one. Not this job. This person's prone to argue, to quarrel. They can't gently instruct. And then He finally sees somebody and He says, there's the person I can use. Here's the person that's clean and set apart for my use. They have a pure heart and they don't quarrel. They're able to teach in a kind and gentle way so that the other person comes to their senses and sees the truth. This is the type of person that I can use. And that's the type of person that I hope we want to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word and these very practical instructions that You give us this morning. Just like we heard in the testimonies and sang in the songs that preceded the service, we do want to be pure of heart and to be fit vessels for Your use. Lord, I pray now this morning as we depart that You'll expose each of us to those things in our life that defile, that keep us from being clean vessels for You. Put Your finger on it by Your Spirit and help us to take corrective steps, I pray. Amen.